Welcome, everyone, to tonight's Ladies Leading Ladies. I'm Gail Hofker, and I'll be your hostess for tonight's Bible study. And I'll begin with an opening prayer. Our most heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together that we can study your word and to share the principles espoused in your Bible, your word, with each other and to learn from them, to study them, to glean the truths that were written down for all times, not just our time or not just the time they were written, but profitable for every situation in our life. So, Father, I pray that you would be with everyone here, that they'll be able to learn and glean what they can. And you'll be with me as I speak, that everything will be done edifying and in order that will be glorifying to you. So, Father, thank you so much for this time together. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome once again. I'm so happy to be here with you, and I hope that you will gain something useful from tonight's Bible study. Well, there is a well-known scripture that we have probably all used at one time or another, and that is Proverbs 11:14. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." This is the wording in the King James Version and the New King James Version. Many have used this scripture by saying that if they ask the advice of many people, they will be safe in making a decision. I like the wording in the Faithful Version Bible better, and I think you will see why. Proverbs 11:14 in a Faithful Version. Where there is no wisdom, the people fall. But in the multitude of wise counselors, there is safety. This version implies that the counsel or advice that we seek must be from wise people in order that the advice is good and sound and safe. Advice received from many unwise or incompetent people will not be productive. This is where we find David in Psalm 11. He has sought advice from his counselors, and he is not liking the advice that he has received. Instead of taking the advice from men who are supposed to be acting in his best interest, but whom David has deemed foolish, David has brought the problem before God, the one he trusts to give him sound advice. Eugene Bijon from Christian Study Library said this about the psalm. This psalm demonstrates what it means to be righteous, i.e., to resist the temptation or advice, to flee the wicked, and rather take unconditional refuge in the Lord, who can be trusted to uphold righteousness. So with that, let's begin our study in Psalm 11, verse 1. Psalm 11, verse 1 begins with, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." The psalm is addressed to the chief musician. This indicates that it was intended for public worship and instruction. The chief musician was responsible for leading and coordinating the music in the temple or tabernacle during religious ceremonies or celebrations. The position would have involved directing the choir, musicians, and singers. Many people believe Asaph was the chief musician, as 1 Chronicles 16, verse 5 implies Asaph was the chief. So he may have been the chief musician. Asaph also wrote several psalms. Others believe the Lord himself, God himself, to be the supreme director of Israel's worship, and the inclusion of the heading in the psalm must be taken seriously. Thus, the psalm is not just a piece of devotional poetry, but inspired covenant theology set to music. Either way, the psalm is sound biblical teaching through music. The rest of verse 1 reads, so continuing on in Psalm 11, verse 1. "In the Lord I have taken refuge. How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? We seem to be coming into the middle of a discussion with David and his advisors. They have given him advice, and he is emphatically does not like it. David states his position directly and forthrightly to his advisors. He says, "I have taken refuge in the Lord." He has already done this, and it has been his custom to do it in the past. The word for refuge is trasah, which means to flee for protection, to confide in, have hope, make refuge, and as some translations say, put trust. The Hebrew construction carries a sense of a completed action, a decisive placement of confidence. David's hope is a chosen refuge and grounded in the character of God. David has placed his hope in the Lord, Yehovah, the name of his God, who is the self-existent one who revealed himself to Moses. David is standing fast with a covenant, making and keeping God who does not change. Following David's strong affirmation of his stance on where he places his trust in refuge, he astonishingly asks his advisors, "How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'?" David is personally affronted, astonished, and believes his advisors have personally disrespected him. His friends do not appear to be solely offering tactical advice, but striking at the core of David's convictions. The imagery of fleeing like a bird implies a panic-driven, startled retreat. We've seen birds that you come upon them, you walk by them, and they just take off quickly. We do not know the circumstances of their advice, but it sounds like they are saying that David should abandon any ground gained and seek refuge in an inaccessible location to do it as soon as and as quickly as possible. The issue is not that fleeing or retreating by a strategic withdrawal is not lawful, because David did that at times and with God's blessing. The motive here seems to be a flight in response to fear, not as an obedience to a divine direction. Being faithful does not mean there is not any danger, but faith refuses to be governed by fear. David emphasizes having a spiritual refuge in God. In another psalm, Psalm 46, verse 1, David says, Psalm 46, 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." David had complete trust in God in any trouble, and the trouble he was in at the present time, he was dutifully going to trust God to bring him through it. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying this about David, quote, "He would rather dare the danger than exhibit a distrust in the Lord his God," unquote. And I think that is just a perfect saying. David was, there may be trouble, but he was going to put his trust in God. The advice of the advisors to flee contrasts with David's declaration to trust in God, highlighting the tension between fear and faith. David continues in verses 2 to 3 by reiterating the reasonings of his faint-hearted advisors to God. Let's continue on in Psalm 11, verse 2. "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, so that they may secretly shoot at the upright in heart." By using the imagery of an archer, this phrase demonstrates the readiness and intent of the wicked to harm the righteous. The bow was a primary weapon of warfare, symbolizing preparation for attack. The bent bow suggests a deliberate and premeditated action, ready, waiting for the exact moment to attack. The archers have made ready their bows with their arrows set on the string, showing the imminent threat they pose. The attack is planned and ready to be executed. Archers in readiness to shoot was a sign of impending danger, both from flying arrows and from the fire that was sometimes attached to them. The wicked are set to attack secretly, or in the Hebrew, it implies in darkness. However, they will attack. The upright will not be able to see the evil designed for them, to avoid it, nor for others to prevent it. The use of darkness, shadows, or secretly implies a spiritual dimension where the forces of darkness work against the light of God's truth. The upright in heart refers to those who are seeking to follow God's commandments. The ill-fated advisers are saying that the wicked will target the upright. The advisers were focusing on the observable reality of the battlefield with its imminent threat. Their fear was inflamed by the unseen threats. Fear increases when danger is invisible and the imagination magnifies it. Just think about when you were a child and maybe you were in a you had to go up a dark stairway to your bedroom. You could imagine all sorts of scary things in that hallway or at the top of the stairs. When you can't see what's there, the danger becomes magnified. The advisors were looking at the situation purely from a human standpoint. They saw how Saul persistently sought David, pressuring ever onward to kill him. David had to be constantly on the move and looking over his shoulder to see if his pursuers were coming. The advisors did not understand the anointing that David was under to be the next king. David believed it, and he saw that the idea of fleeing now would look like cowardice, an ill-becoming behavior of a soldier, especially one who espoused complete trust in God. The climax of the argument put forth by the advisors comes next. Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The advisors pull out their ultimate argument. They refer to the foundations of the government, religion, and society. If the foundation of everything that they live by is corrupt, perverted, and disregarded, no justice can be found or even granted. Saul, as the covenant king, was to be the protector of his people, but he was corrupt and seeking the life of David as the anointed successor. Human logic of fear says that when systems collapse, righteousness is powerless. We have seen glimpses of this in our society recently. Some nations see it at all the time. But human logic assumes that physical structures are permanent, but David knew that they were not. The phrase, if the foundations are destroyed, signifies a fear in the minds of the advisors that the fundamental principles of moral order of society are under threat. In the Bible, foundations often refer to the law, justice, and righteousness that uphold a community. Whatever was happening in the nation at that time, it appears that Saul's reign had become corrupt. Justice was not happening. Authority was abused. If Saul, as the anointed king, was attempting to murder the anointed successor, the structural integrity of the nation was compromised. Human logic and fear say that when society's systems collapse, the righteous are powerless. Hence the term, what can the righteous do? Looking at the situation humanly, the righteous person, the person who is trying to live by faith and adhere to God's commandments, may feel powerless. Yet, the righteous person living according to Scripture should be encouraged to trust in God despite adverse circumstances. In another psalm, David expresses this. Let's look at Psalm 37 and verse 39. Psalm 37, verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. In verse 40, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they take refuge in him. That's what David was doing at the time. There's trouble. His advisors have told him there's trouble coming. And David has vowed to take refuge in God. Much later in the Bible, but no less applicable, Paul tells where our true foundation is laid. Let's see what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. You are being built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When Paul refers to the apostles and prophets, he re is referring to all the books of the Bible in the Old Testament that were written down, such as Isaiah and Ezekiel. And that was his foundation he was talking about. That was a foundation David used, even though some of those books weren't written at the time of David. There were the prophets like Moses before him. And this is the knowledge that David was relying on when the advisors said there wasn't anything the righteous could do. David knew that the human foundation of Saul's government, or whatever was faltering, was not the end of everything. David knew that he needed to turn to the permanent throne that was righteousness. He needed to turn to God for advice. This is the place that we all need to turn to when life seems hopeless. Isaiah confirms this, that turning to God is what man should do, and he will not be disappointed. Let's look at that in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I place in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He who believes shall not be ashamed. Now, in our psalm, this is where it takes a different turn. Instead of David reciting to God the advice he has received from his advisors, he makes his stand. Let's continue reading in Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his searching gaze tests the children of men. David proclaimed in faith that God was on his temple in heaven. God was dwelling in heaven, signifying holiness and purity and a separation from sin. God's steadfastness showed that he was not going anywhere. He was overseeing everything. Even when it appeared that David's enemies may have had the upper hand, God was in full control and would cause all events to work together for good. Not only was God in heaven overseeing everything, he was on his throne. The throne represents authority, power, and kingship. David tells us his beliefs about God's throne in Psalm 103, verse 19. Let's read Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. His position on the heavenly throne signifies he has power over the entire universe, not just one nation on earth that Saul ruled over. Turning to God was like pulling out the big guns in a battle. By faith, David saw God on his throne of glory, infinitely transcending the splendor and glory of any throne on earth. His government, his law, his judgment is rendered unto every man according to his works. God's throne also administered grace to those who boldly came to him for mercy. In this throne was where David was putting his trust. God's eyes were seeing everything. God was gazing intently at everything that was happening in David's life, searching and perceiving how things were transpiring and how David was reacting. The same he does with us each and every day. God's intent gaze was to perceive the intents of man, to see how he thinks and what he designs to do. We may see man and what he does, but we don't always see the hidden intent that he has. Jeremiah explains how God sees things and also what David believed. Jeremiah 17:10. This is what God sees when he observes man on earth. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. David knew God perceived that the evil that men were thinking and their deeds would not go unpunished. Let's see what Jeremiah says in chapter 23 and verse 24. Jeremiah 23:24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him? Says the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and earth? Says the Lord. There was no place anyone can go and be hidden from God. David was trusting in this. God saw everything. David had been anointed by God to be the next king. He trusted in God to see what evil was being perpetrated against him and to protect him in the meantime. Let's continue on in Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, 5. The Lord tries the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. David continues his answer to his advisor's question, what can the righteous do? God is watching what the sons of men are doing and planning, but at the same time, God is testing the righteous men to see what he will do. The righteous are not exempt from trial, they are refined by it. Peter says this. I mean, sometimes we may think, God, I'm doing everything right. I'm obeying you. I'm following your laws and in your word. But yet I am being plagued with trials. Well, God says he will try the righteous. Let's see what Peter says. 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7. In order that the proving of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is being tested by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trying of men is to prove the sincerity of the faith. It is not for the purpose of destroying them or punishing them, but to show the reality of their attachment to God Himself. So, every time we are going under trials and tribulation and being tested, God's seeing, are we going to stay faithful to him? And that's what he was doing with David right now. Let's read what James has to say. James 1:12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trials. Ooh, no one likes to endure trials. But James says, blessed is the man who endures trials, because after he has been proved, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. David understands that the troubles of a righteous man are meant to prove him, to show him faithful. In contrast, God's dealings with the wicked men are for his punishment, or for destroying him. God is pleased when he sees men who are tried and they come through it with a greater faith. But when God sees a wicked man or wicked men, he says he hates men who love cruelty and violence. David assuredly affirms that God believes in godly morals. God is not neutral when it comes to evil. He does not merely observe violence and he is opposed to it. The wording in verse 5 is strong. It affirms that God has a strong, godly hostility towards unrepentant wickedness. David affirms this also in Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. We studied them in recent months. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. For you are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boaster shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. That's pretty strong. You hate all workers of iniquity. We must understand the use of the word hatred in a biblical sense. God is holy. He would not do anything that is not holy. His hatred is not an impulsive or whimsical emotion to hatred. He does not hate as a man, human man, does. His hatred is an expression of perfect righteousness against that which destroys his moral order. In David's view, this meant that he did not need to retaliate or flee in panic. God was not absent. He was there. He saw what was happening. God evaluated it. God opposed it. David's faith gave him the assurance that God would deal with it. In Psalm 5, David expresses what God does to evil men. Psalm 5 and verse 6. Psalm 5, verse 6. You shall destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloody and deceitful man. There is no wishy-washy thinking on God's part. He loves righteousness. He hates and will destroy evil. Now back to Psalm 11, verse 6. Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. David starts off by saying that God would rain down snares. This word is used like the word entangles. Just as a snare traps a bird or wild animal, so would God stop or seize upon the wicked. What would they would be trapped, and there would be no escape. The snare of fire and brimstone brings to a remembrance of an earlier time when God brought judgment and destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained sulfur and fire as a punishment for the wicked of those cities. The use of fire and brimstone symbolizes a severe and consuming judgment, signifying the totality and intenseness of God's wrath against sin. In the ancient Near East context, sulfur and fire were associated with divine retribution and purification. This imagery serves a warning to the wicked, emphasizing that their actions will lead to inevitable and catastrophic consequences. Added to the fire and brimstone is a scorching wind or a horrible tempest, as some translations say. This past summer, we have seen scenes of many large and aggressive wildfires burning huge swaths of land and everything in its path. There is no getting away from that fire, and the fire consumes everything in its way. It is aided by the scorching wind, which fans the flames, making the fire burn faster and spread farther than fire by itself. The hot wind also dries crops up in its path, making the tinder ignite instantly when a spark comes. This wind symbolizes the harshness and inescapability of divine punishment. The verse ends with, shall be the portion of their cup. What does this phrase mean? Shall be the portion of their cup. The term cup is viewed as a container of judgment. The cup can be for good, as in Psalm 23, verse 5, my cup runneth over, where blessings of plenty and abundance are poured out by God on the righteous. We might also remember the cup of judgment in Jesus' prayer in the garden. Let's read Matthew 26, verse 39. Matthew 26, 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This cup that Jesus dreaded contained the wrath of God against sin, wrath that we deserved, but Jesus drank for us. Here in Psalm 11, verse 6, it refers to the righteous judgment God has appointed for them, for the sorrow and misery which the wicked shall have on the earth. This is a judgment of condemnation. Ezekiel speaks of a cup of wrath. Let's read that in Ezekiel 23, 34. Ezekiel 23, 34. You shall even drink it and empty it, and you shall break it into pieces and tear at your own breast, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. This is an allusion to the mode of administering punishment by a poisonous drink, which was not an infrequent mode of punishment. The idea is that the wicked would be destroyed. This may seem a bit gruesome, but these are words which David is praying while he seeks guidance from God. David did not like the advice he received from his advisors, who he saw as spineless and fearful. His advisors are quite demanding in their advice. Flee, as if the other alternative is life-threatening. On the contrary, David sees the situation quite differently. He sees his advisors as wicked, evil, unfaithful to God, and he sees their plan of fleeing as the one that will lead to death rather than safety. While evil and wicked people may connive, commune, harass, irritate, and even trample down honest, good people for a time, God does own and favor and smile on the righteous. That is why God will severely judge and punish those who desire to oppress and persecute those who are dear to him. There is one very good reason for this, and we will see it in our next verse. David ends his prayer in Psalm 11, verse 7. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. David's God and our God, our Heavenly Father, is righteous. That is why he will rain down judgment on evildoers, and he will show favor to the righteous. Righteous meaning just and lawful. That applies in government, as in applying laws. No bribes will be allowed to let evil men get away with their schemes. It also applies to God's character and conduct. Whatever he does is correct, according to a law or moral code. He not only is righteous, but he loves it too. There is a saying, if mama's happy, everybody's happy. It works for God too. He loves to see people living in righteous ways. They practice it in every aspect of their lives, not just when they go to church or are around their church friends. David knew that he walked righteously, or at least he tried to walk righteously. He wanted to continue walking in the way of righteousness, to pursue it and practice it, because God loves it. Jude calls righteousness the love of God. Let's read what Jude says in verse 21 of Jude 1. So that you keep yourselves in the love of God while you are personally awaiting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. While we keep ourselves in the way of righteousness, we wait for the merciful blessing of eternal life. That is what David believed he would see. The upright will behold his face. David knew it was paramount to keep his eyes on God. It was what his whole focus was. It brought him great satisfaction to do so. He tells us so in Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17, 15, David tells us what he thinks about righteousness. As for me, I will behold your faith in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. It was David's greatest desire to one day see God's face. He believed he would one day in the resurrection. He would awake, be resurrected, and be in God's likeness. That is why it was paramount in David's eyes to seek God's guidance. He had physical advisors, and I am sure they were very wise men. Yet there were times when David saw that their judgment was as men, looking with human eyes. But David knew that he needed men who looked with godly eyes. When they did not, David recognized it and rejected their advice and sought out God's advice in prayer. That's what he has been doing in Psalm 11. We must be like David. We must have our eyes on God. We must be in constant prayer and communication with God. Without praying to God, without reading his word, which is God talking to us, we will be like almost everyone else in the world. We will be looking at situations with human eyes, and human eyes are wicked and evil. Instead, we need to be looking with godly eyes. Paul calls this walking by faith. Let's look at Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This scripture had not been written down at the time of David, but that is what David was doing when he penned this psalm. He was rejecting his advisor's advice because they were walking by sight. They saw the danger and they said, "Flee." On the other hand, David saw the danger, but he walked by faith, faith in his heavenly Father. David was walking by another principle that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we consider not the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. David's advisors were looking at what they could see. Danger. David looked at and saw what was unseen. He saw God. He saw his power. He saw his righteousness. He saw his faithfulness. All of these qualities of God gave David conviction and strength. He had faith in God that God would keep him safe. God had anointed him to be the next king. Surely God would be faithful and bring that to fruition. In this psalm, David's advisors wanted to flee. David's advisors were men who saw with human eyes. David watched with godly eyes, eyes set on his heavenly Father, eyes that trusted his heavenly Father to take care of him. David had complete faith in God. From this psalm, let's learn not to flee and be fearful. Let's have eyes that look to God. Let's have the faith of God that believes he will take care of us every step of the way. Let's not fear, but have faith. And Joellen, would you be able to close in prayer?
Yes, I will.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, your plan is so big. You've given us so many wonderful examples of your care and your love. And we know that you're the same God then and you will be to us today. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the book of Psalms. It's so full of praises and so much encouragement to us. We have so many, many things to look forward to and to thank you. And we can learn now for our example. Thank you for Gail that gives such wonderful Bible studies, so insightful to us, so encouraging to us. So bless her life today, tonight, and every day. And thank you so much for the ladies' Bible study and for all those who listened in this evening. Amen.